Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his righteousness, his obedience, his blood shed for us. We thank you for the day we get to gather for worship with other believers, and we pray that you'll bless our gatherings and our study right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in this lesson to use our Bibles to apply the doctrine of, well, here's Annabella. Come on in, Annabella. Come on in. Welcome, Annabella and Walter Ortiz from Oceanside. Welcome. We've just started. This is the erudite and always cheerful Annabella and Walter here from Oceanside. And we highly suspect that Lana will be in shortly, but who knows? Okay, Annabella, I'm going to tell you. What we're doing today is we're applying the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. The doctrine taught in our Bibles that lets us know that I am his child and he is my heavenly Father. A wonderful, wonderful truth. And we're asking ourselves, well, how does that matter? How do we apply it to our daily living as Christians? And this is kind of our third session into this. We've learned already that it helps us to measure his immeasurable love. We learned that in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. Secondly, we've adopted this truth, understanding that it directs our behavior as Christians, our day-to-day living. We're learning most of these things in the Sermon on the Mount. You can turn back there because that's where we're going to resume today. And that's, we learned that since I'm his child, I seek to glorify my Father. We learn that in Matthew 5:16, you're the lights of the world, do your good works before men so that they may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I seek to imitate my Father in his communicable attributes. And we learn that in Matthew 5:43-48. In his, for example, as he is overwhelmingly generous in an indiscriminate fashion, so too should we. And I seek to please my Father in my behavior. And we learn that from Matthew 6 in the first part of the chapter. That's where we left off last time, where Jesus gave three examples. Three bad examples, in fact, to learn from. An example of external righteousness in almsgiving, in prayer, and in fasting. He gave bad examples of the way the hypocrites do it. Jesus condemned the prevailing practice that sought the attention and the applause and the approval of men. And he warned that those who take that approach have their reward in full, but none from God. Jesus contrasted that external approach to righteous practice, to the kingdom way of righteous practice, which is whether we do our righteousness in private or public, we're concerned with pleasing our Father who is in secret and who sees in secret and who will repay. And a third application that we just began to look at, I'm going to dash off and get my eraser right now, which I forgot. The third application is that adoption, the truth that I'm his child and he's my father, is a foundation of my prayer life. The truth of our adoption is a foundation of our prayer life. We learn that beginning in Matthew 6, 5 through 8, which we looked at last time and will continue with today. Verses 5 through 8 of Matthew 6, Jesus says that when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus, do you recall, we started this last time, but Jesus condemned, as with almsgiving and fasting, he condemned the external, self-righteous prayers of the hypocrites who were obsessed with location, location, location. I've got to pray where I can be seen by the most people, so I will maximize their approval of me and get the most pats on the back for my praying. Jesus condemned also the Gentile way of praying, or the godless Gentile way of praying, who focused on meaningless repetition, the wordy emptiness that characterized their prayers, of those who prayed even though they were not the Father's children and had no true relationship with him, whose vain repetition showed that they badly misunderstood the excellent character of God, believing that prayer was a matter of trying to overwhelm God with words or arouse him or barrage him with enough words to wake him up or to call him back from his journey or to get his attention because he was attracted, just like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when they did their leaping and praying.
Quantity instead of quality.
Right, right. But Jesus helps us understand that that's not the way prayer works. And a foundation of our prayer life is that he is my Father and we are his children. Whether I pray in public or in private, I should bring to my prayers a keen awareness that my Father, as he says, is in secret. My Father sees in secret. My Father will repay. And furthermore, my Father knows what I need before I ask. So, Jesus has stressed that our adoption, or the truth that he is our Father, is a foundation, a focal point in our praying. So now he proceeds in verses 9 through 15 and says, pray in this way. And it shouldn't be surprising to us how that prayerful pattern begins. Listen to verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There it is right there. When Jesus tells us to pray, this is how we begin. Our Father. Our adoption by God's grace is foundational to our praying. Whenever we pray, we're exercising a privilege that's reserved for the children of God. Whenever we pray to our Father, we enter into an opportunity to commune with our Father personally, to cultivate our relationship in real time with our Father, who is the true and living God. Through faith in Jesus, we're all the sons of God. And since Jesus is our great high priest, we have the privilege described in Hebrews 4:16 to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. And though we may rejoice to enter into the privilege of bold access to our Father and to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, the second petition in verse 9 carries what reminder about our Heavenly Father? It says, hallowed be thy name. He is our Father, and we have confident access, but what else do we remember when we pray, Charles?
He is holy.
That's right. He's the Most High God. Our Father is holy and the Most High God. We may draw near with boldness, and with confidence, because He is our Father, but it ought to be a reverent and a respectful boldness, not a careless and casual boldness. I will celebrate this August my, better get this right, 46th anniversary. Walter can tell us how many days he's been married. He keeps track, or at least weeks or months. He's got it down, him, months. All right, which is good. I barely made years this year. But we got China when we were married. You know how you register and you get China? We have a nice set of China. I think we've probably used it twice in our whole marriage. Why? Well, because it's China. Somebody might break it, you know, if you actually bring it out and eat on it. You treat it with special respect because it's China. It's not your everyday. It's special. Well, our Father is not everyday. He's special, uniquely special. No one's more special. He is to be approached reverently and respectfully. And even though we are His children, we may come with boldness and confidence. We treat Him like China, if you will. Oh, Psalm 34. For, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Hallowed be Thy name is a petition that asked His name will be hallowed in my life, and hallowed in your life, and hallowed in our family's life, and hallowed in the life of our church. His name should be lifted up and treated special. Charles?
As you just indicated, extraordinary.
That's right. Or extraordinary, as they say in Philadelphia. All right, good. He's our Father. The next petition's in verse 10, where Jesus says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom come, or two separate petitions. And I know this prayer is familiar, and I know we worked through it last summer, but it's helpful to go through familiar things and remind ourselves why they're so important, because Jesus is giving us, you know, if you like, bullet points to our praying. Things that are important to revisit when we do commune with our Father. Thy kingdom come. We are children of God, and we tell our Father of our longing and looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. For that time when He appears, when He shall wipe every tear from our eyes, and there'll no longer be any death, and there'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. As it says in Revelation 21:4, to be a child of God, that's part of it. We look forward to Jesus' coming. When He came to the world the first time, His kingdom was at hand, but He's coming again when He will be a king in His fullness. His kingdom will be fully manifest. And we pray that His will be done. His will, I think, as it's revealed in the Scriptures, His moral will for the way He wants us to live. We pray, committing ourselves by His grace to order our lives according to His will as He's revealed it in our Bibles. And in verse 11, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. To our Father, who in verse 8 of Matthew 6:8, we learn that He already knows what we need before we ask Him. But Jesus tells us when we pray to ask Him, and ask Him daily. Ask Him daily for what we need. Whenever we, His children, have a daily need for bread or anything else, Our Heavenly Father wants His children to ask Him to give it, even though He already knows. Charles?
Just going back one, His will being done, our role in that is to do what pleases Him.
That's right. That's right. To order our life according to His will. To be happy with His will. To be familiar with His will. To know our Bibles well enough to know what He wills us to do or not. And to bring our lives under that will. And to bring our needs, to set them before Him. Such asking of our Father and setting our needs before Him helps us to nurture a proper attitude of dependence and a necessary awareness of what we learn in James 1:17, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who is our Father, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Or we could have turned as well to Psalm 145, 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to Thee, and Thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open Thy hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. But there's more. There's verse 12 through 15. His prayer seems to conclude in verse 13, but he adds some further words of explanation in 14 and 15. Verse 12, I'm sorry, I skipped over one, didn't I? I didn't. Verse 12 through 15, I'm sorry. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Forgive our debts. We need the Father's forgiveness of our debts, the forgiveness of the debt of our transgressions against Him. Forgiveness of a debt we're not able to pay. A debt discharged and forgiven by Jesus, as John reminds us in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous, who Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also of the whole world. Jesus then adds, we'll call it a footnote or a further explanation in 14 and 15, that kind of grabs our attention, because Jesus makes a sobering connection between the forgiveness that we need of our debts with the forgiveness that we need to give to those who have debts against us because of their transgressions against us. And our Father wants us to ask for forgiveness, and He expects us to extend forgiveness as well. All right, good. 1 John 1:9. All right, which is a couple of verses above John 1 and 1:2. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And with the final petition, deliver us from evil, Jesus realistically recognizes the continuing danger that faces the child of God in this life. We need our Father's deliverance and protection. We need our Father to lead us and to help us and to strengthen us and to guard us and to deliver us from the lurking danger of temptation. We need Him to guard and to divert us from the many opportunities to sinfully fail and fall and rebel that still present themselves to us in this life. There are occasions that can suddenly unfold or that can sneak up on us over time, and that can, as James puts it, carry us away and entice us with our own lusts. And 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, you can put this on your read list this week. You needed something to study for your devotions. Well, here it is. We often start on verse 13, which is a wonderful verse about God's help in temptation. But it follows a very useful passage, which is kind of Paul's version, I think, of deliver us from evil. In the first verses that we often skip over, at least I do, I won't blame you for that, but he presents the bad example of the children of Israel in verses 1 through 12. And he says, don't follow their bad example. He says there, don't be idolaters like them. Don't act immorally like them. Don't try the Lord like them. Don't grumble against the Lord. Learn and be warned by their bad example. And then, after saying all that, he arrives at the more well-known verse in 1 Corinthians 10, which says, I'll get it right, 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you. I'll start in verse 12, because that's very useful. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed. You need help, and so do I. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. All right. I know that's a familiar prayer, and I know you've heard that before, but review it. It's important to review important things. And it would be a good outline to have in your brain when you pray. These are the bullet points that Jesus stressed when he told the children of God, the citizens of the kingdom, how to pray. And if it were not for the truth that we were his child and he was our father, the wording of this prayer just wouldn't make as much sense, because a lot of what he's taught in chapter 6 is about our Father. And that is the focal point of this prayer. Our relationship with him is a foundation of our prayer life. Charles?
And that forgiveness of debts smacks of Jesus' primary call to love the Father above all and neighbor as self. And the neighbor as self part has to do with our grace toward them that we hope to receive as well from our Father.
Okay. All right. But there's more. Notice how the Father, how Jesus further helps us understand how our adoption, how our status as the children of God is the foundation for our prayer life, as he proceeds in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. You'll notice, listen to chapter 7 of Matthew, still in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus continues there, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Now you'll notice that Jesus gives the, either call it a threefold command or a thrice repeated command. Ask, seek, knock. That's the command. And to the command he attaches the promise. The promises that those who ask shall receive, and those who seek shall find, and those who knock shall have open to them. That's a wonderful command, and those are wonderful promises. On one level, without sounding too crass, Jesus invites us to bring to our praying beggar's logic, or what I might call panhandler's logic. Why do panhandlers, and I don't mean this meanly, it's just the facts, man, just the facts. Why do panhandlers stand in the intersection with cardboard signs that say, "Please give me anything will help"? Why would a person do that? That's right, because people roll down their windows, reach into their wallet, and hand them dollar bills. It's simple logic. If I stand here with a cardboard sign, people will hand me money. On one level, again, not to be too crass, Jesus said, look, asking, seeking, and knocking, that's where the money is. Go there. If you want to receive, if you want to find, and if you want to have open to you, I didn't write that very well. Opened, then ask, seek, and knock. This is the way it works with your Father. All right, use that kind of logic. These commands and these promises ought to encourage us to ask, seek, and knock. On one level, Jesus is saying that those who expect to receive from their Father need to ask Him and seek from Him and knock on His door. That's the way He likes it. He likes to be asked. He doesn't consider it badgering. He thinks it's good when his children ask for things. And we've already reviewed reasons why we are to ask and seek and knock, even though our Father already knows what we need. Reasons like what? Why should we ask and seek and knock if Jesus has clearly told us in chapter 6, verse 8, He already knows what we need before we ask? There's more than one reason. Pardon?
We have needs.
It expresses our needs. What's another reason? It focuses on Him as the source of every good and perfect gift. He tells us to. We should obey Him. We need to develop an attitude of dependence upon Him, which we may not if we aren't actively seeking and knocking. And these are just a few reasons. Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, because by asking, seeking, knocking, you receive, find, and have open to you. However, Jesus doesn't stop there. Notice how He moves beyond mere panhandler's logic to a family logic that He wants to bring to our prayers. And that's the comparison in verses 9 through 11. That's right, a father and son. And it's kind of a much more comparison. And Jesus makes, and what's the point of His comparison? Why should it, this comparison that He makes further, make us askers, seekers, and knockers on the door? What's the point of His comparison? His much more comparison. He says, on the one hand, y'all, you know, He assumed He was speaking to some fathers, and He said, how you give. We would expect you fathers to give good gifts to your children. We wouldn't expect you fathers to do an old switcheroo. When your son asks for a loaf, you wouldn't give him a stone. When he asks for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake. That's just unthinkable for earthly fathers. But then he makes the comparison, the much more comparison. Good earthly fathers, we expect good. But then he says, much more. Your heavenly Father much more gives good gifts to His children who ask, seek, and knock from Him. We do not have a stingy, stinting, tight-fisted Father who waves us off when we ask and says, don't come running to me with your needs. Forget about it. He says, rather, we are children of the heavenly Father who much more than the best of earthly fathers gives good gifts to those who ask, and who invites His children to ask, and keep on asking, and to seek, and keep on seeking, and to knock, and to keep on knocking, promising that they shall receive and find and have provision open to them. Charles?
Means in our gracious relationships
That's right. That's right. He's basically saying, bring panhandler's logic to your prayer, but when the windows roll down, guess who's handing out the dollar bills? It's your Heavenly Father. I mean, that's the kind of asking He wants you to do, or the mindset.
He's handing out
20s. Right. Okay. We don't want to get too crass with our crass illustrations, do we? Okay. We don't want to take them too far. It's just to make a simple point, not to stress other points that are not worth considering. All right. Well, we have time to take up another application, unless you want to add to that. Okay, it's a measure of His love. It's a guide of our daily behavior. It's a foundation of our prayer life. And it is a foundation of our daily walk of faith. The fact that I'm His child and He's my Father. Now, I'm going to read verses 25 through 34 of chapter 6, just backing up to the last part of chapter 6. It's a longish section, and we're just starting. We're not going to race at the end. We'll just do what we can do. But as I read these verses, I don't know, roughly 8 or 9 verses, I want you to listen for a command that Jesus makes in one form or another 5 times. It's a negative command that he expresses it negatively 3 times and in other ways 2 times. All right? So now you have to listen when I read all these verses. Sometimes your mind strays. When someone starts to read, sometimes you listen to the first verse and then you start thinking about other things. Now you have to pay attention. 5 times he makes a command. Beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. And here he says it again. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. Oh, it sounds similar to verse 8. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, maybe I counted wrong. I mean, it's 4-ish, 5-ish, it's maybe more, but what is the command that gets repeated there?
Don't worry.
That's right. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for the needful things in life. It's at least in some form in verse 25, 27, 28, 31, 34. Don't be anxious for your life, for its food, its clothing, its duration, its uncertain tomorrows. And what would you say, this is a harder question, what's the opposite of being anxious? If I'm not being anxious, I mean, and there's more than one way to answer this one, I think. Well, let's say I'm being anxious. I'm worried, and I want to do the opposite or be the opposite. What are opposite things to worry and anxiety, Charles?
Assurance.
Okay, assurance. All right.
Trusting.
Trusting. Nice. Good. Or calmness.
Peace.
Right. All right. Those are opposite things to a life of anxiety. And Maybe Philippians 4, 6, and 7 gives us the opposite of being anxious when Paul says, "Do not be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It's casting our anxiety upon Him, 1 Peter, because He cares for you. Our Heavenly Father cares for us. That's a foundation of our life of faith. And the point of his illustrations with the birds of the air and the lilies of the field is that you're worth more to your Father than birds and lilies, even though they are wonderfully arrayed. Have faith in your Father who knows, and who knows what you need before you ask. The need for worry-free faith and trust in the Father would seem to be folded into the concluding "seek first" command of verse 33 that says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Okay, Charles.
So the problem is this recurrent worry miscues you into thinking that you're the source for your needs.
Good. That's just one of the many problems with worry. I can recite a whole catalog of the problems with worry, speaking as somewhat of an expert, unfortunately. That's right. You think you're in control, or you at least think you should be in control, or you act like you're in control, or you wish you were in control, but you're not. There are some things you control, whether you're going to obey or not, and, you know, exercising the assignments and duties that God puts in your path. But as you do, He's in charge of outcomes. He's in charge of those uncertain things that vex me. So anyway, well, what if this doesn't turn out good? What if I mess up? What if something happens? Well, you know what you should tell yourself when you think that? Don't be anxious. Start to do the opposite by God's grace. Start trusting in Him. If you keep going on in Philippians, you'll read, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is good repute, I got the order wrong, if anything is excellent and worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Then it goes on. What you've learned and received and heard and seen from me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's what we need to do. We need to supplicate and thank. We need to ponder the true, and we need to practice the right. Charles?
And one of the assurances should be based on God has intentions even for things that aren't going so well. That reshapes us sometimes.
That's right. The one who is in control has good purposes for his children, to conform him to the image of Christ. All right. Other thoughts? Okay, you've been very polite. Our Father, we thank you that you're our Father. We thank you that you've given us new life in Christ, and you've adopted us through faith in Christ. And we pray that we'll improve and develop, cultivate, enjoy our relationship with you as we come to worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.